The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Welcome to the Biblical Textual Criticism course. I am your instructor, Albert Hemd. As the name of this course implies, Biblical Textual Criticism. This course deals with the subject of scriptural textual criticism, and it deals with it from the Bible's own perspective, by being grounded in the assumptions and principles of God's Word itself. This methodology will distinguish itself from others whose presuppositions are grounded primarily in human logic. Now, by the term scriptural textual criticism, we mean the following. We mean the Church's historic practice of examining the copies of Scripture that exist in the original Hebrew and Greek. We mean the Church's historic practice of examining those original language copies for possible copyist mistakes, so that by comparing the various manuscripts, the original reading can be recovered. This course will seek to demonstrate that this work has been completed. We believe that it was completed with the compilation of the texts of the Reformation, the invention of the printing press making it possible for the work already done by the historic church to be fully collated. The printing press, with its mass printings, then made the best edition widely available to all. The texts of the Reformation include the following. For the Old Testament, the Hebrew Masoretic text, which had been compiled centuries before and transmitted to us by the Jewish Masoretic scribes, but which in the Reformation was then made widely available with the invention of the printing press. In the New Testament, the accepted text was the Textus Receptus in the Greek. Textus Receptus was compiled by Robert Stephanus. Later, the Elsevers printed another edition of it, with very slight changes. Now, Stephanus thoroughly scrutinized the work of Erasmus on the Greek New Testament, and he revised it. Erasmus was a Dutch humanist who compiled the first widely published Greek New Testament in Europe. Erasmus himself later turned out to be an enemy of the Reformation in Europe, and so no friend of the truth. However, his work was very closely scrutinized, reviewed, and edited by the Reformed churches, especially by Robert Stephanus, who was most definitely a Protestant believer. This is why I have attributed the primary credit for Textus Receptus to Stephanus. It was Stephanus' edition of Textus Receptus that was used by the King James translators. The work of the Reformation in printing the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus was generally accepted for 350 years without exception. However, just in the last 100 years, especially since the work of Brooke Wescott and Fenton Anthony Hort, efforts have been made to revise drastically the Greek text of the New Testament which we use. Consequently, the newer translations are based upon significantly different Greek texts than those that were used in the Reformation. In a similar fashion, these newer translators have translated the Old Testament by relying more heavily upon ancient translations, such as the Greek Septuagint and the Syriac Targums, whereas in the past, principal weight was given to the Hebrew Masoretic text. Today's leading methodologies use natural reasoning alone to determine what they think is the right reading. Though they sometimes make reference to scripture verses that refer to the providential preservation of God's words, they don't base their theology from the scriptures themselves as to how that preservation took place. This course will be in contrast to these other approaches. This course will employ a scriptural grammatology, to coin a new term, meaning a biblical theology of the inspiration and preservation of the scriptures. The term grammatology comes from the Greek word grammata, which means scriptures. And so grammatology means, then, the systematic study of the doctrine of the scriptures concerning their own inspiration by the Holy Ghost and their preservation through the providence of God. And so the scriptures that speak concerning the inspiration and preservation of the scriptures will be examined and exegeted, and then a grammatology systematized from those scripture passages themselves, as that grammatology ought to be. From there, textual critical work to date will be examined in the light of the principles and presuppositions that arise from the inherent grammatology of the scripture itself. This approach to textual criticism, an approach grounded in scripture's own grammatology, will reflect a turning back to the textual critical methodology of the Reformers, especially as the Reformation progressed to the Second Reformation and the time of the Westminster Assembly. The Reformation, and especially the Second Reformation, was that great time of sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now this course will reflect a turning back to the textual critical methodology, particularly of the Westminster divines and their contemporaries, especially as embodied in the writings of François Turretin and John Owen, since they also grounded their methodology in the assumptions and presuppositions set forth in the Word. In so doing, this course seeks, with these reformers, to employ the wisdom of the Scriptures in evaluating the copies of Scripture in the original languages, as opposed to using natural science to examine them, using instead the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. Now, before we proceed, it will be necessary to define terms more closely. What exactly is meant by the term textual criticism, and more particularly, by textual criticism of the Scriptures? Though we've explained it briefly before, let's look at it again in depth. Let me first clarify what it does not mean. Scriptural textual criticism does not refer to so-called higher criticism, that scrutinization of the Scriptures whereby unbelieving skeptics who do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God attempt to demythologize the Bible, as they call it. These skeptics, who are obviously infidels, believe the Bible is but a collection of some myths, of some factual histories, and of some inspired passages which contain in them, according to them, some truths of God. Now, such higher critics spend many hours speculating which histories of the Scriptures they deem to be mythological as opposed to factual, and which teachings of the Scripture to them are prejudiced by the culture of the times, or which verses have indeed, according to their mindset, the eternal stamp of the truth of God. Of course, such unbelieving critics also believe that there are other sources of truth equally authoritative to the Bible. Some of these men give away their position by their infamous remark that the Bible contains the Word of God, rather than their confessing that the Bible is wholly the Word of God in its entirety. Well, such is higher criticism. This is not what we're referring to here. We firmly reject all forms of higher criticism. We believe firmly in the total inspiration of the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, as the original Greek says in 2 Timothy 3:16. And thus, all the words of Scripture are words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, as Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Thus, each and every one of the very words of Scripture are inspired of God, are God-breathed, are words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, and therefore each and every one of the words of Scripture are infallible and inerrant. And so the historical facts mentioned in the Word of God are inerrant and infallible, and all the doctrine is inerrant and infallible. So then, the Bible is the Word of God. What need is there for textual criticism? How can one criticize that which is inspired and inerrant? The answer to that is, the criticism has not to do with the Word of God itself, but rather with the copies of the Scripture in the original languages, in the original Hebrew and Greek, that have been passed down to us through the ages. Textual criticism has to do with examining those copies to note mistakes in copying or tampering by heretics so as to recover the original reading in the original language of the apostles and prophets themselves. Now again, we intend to show that this work has already been completed. The Bible clearly teaches us that the Scripture is inspired and inerrant. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Proverbs 30 verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Moreover, the Bible teaches us that the Scripture has been infallibly transmitted to us from the very prophets and apostles that wrote them. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And so, the Scripture is inspired and inerrant. The very words of God have been transmitted to us, and yet, not all the copies of Scripture that have been passed down to us have come to us without mistakes. For that matter, there are some copies that have been outright tampered with by heretics. We'll deal with that matter more thoroughly as this course progresses. And yet, it is the thesis of this course that, despite mistakes in any of the copies, or even in spite of any outright tampering with some of the copies by heretics, the true Church has been able, throughout the ages, always to recover successfully the words of God contained in the original writings of the apostles and prophets themselves. And those words were recovered from the copies which the good providence of God had always provided them with. And thus, the true Church has always had the very words of God, as promised on Isaiah 59:21. Moreover, the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, just before the Reformation, enabled the church at that time to standardize all the copies according to the best reading. We'll enlarge on that in the subsequent lectures, the Lord willing. In other words, by comparing copies with other copies, by referring back to the writings of the fathers, by referring to the memory of fellow believers, and all this through the gracious workings of the Holy Ghost, helping by way of covenant with God in Christ, the true church in all ages has always been able to recover from the copies available to them the very words of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, says Christ. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, that is, upon the true church, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now notice that this scripture, Isaiah 59:21, it promises that the very words of God would be in the church's mouth. That is, those words would be confessed and fed upon in every age by the true church. This is what's imported by the word of God saying that the words would be in the church's mouth, that they would be fed upon and confessed. These words would be in the mouth of the church, and in the mouth of their seed and of their seed's seed from henceforth and forever. They would so be confessed and fed upon by every generation of the true church. And therefore, those words wouldn't be sitting on the shelf of a monastery while the true church was doomed to use corrupted copies in the interim, until the discovery of so-called better texts some ages later. Oh no, the true words of God would always be in the church's mouth. And how would the church be enabled always to recover the true words of God from among any mistakes in the copies? My spirit that is upon thee shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So the true church would always have the Spirit of God, by which she would be enabled to discern and recover the true words of God, by comparing the copies, by referring to the writings of the fathers, and so on. François Turretin, a 17th century reformer in Geneva, Switzerland, well stated how that the good providence of God would so order it that the church of every age would be able to recover the words of God from amongst the manuscript copies. States he in his Eclectic Theology on pages 71 through 73 of the recent edition by R&R Publishing, 1992. The scriptures are inspired of God, Theopneustos, 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of God cannot lie, Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews 6:18. Cannot pass away and be destroyed, Matthew 5:18. Shall endure forever, 1 Peter 1:25, and is truth itself, John 17:17. For how could such things be predicated of it, if it contained dangerous contradictions? And if God suffered either the sacred writers to err and to slip in memory, or incurable blemishes to creep into it? Turton goes on, although we give to the scriptures absolute integrity, we do not therefore think that the copyists and printers were inspired, Theopneustos, but only that the providence of God watched over the copying of the sacred books, so that, although many errors might have crept in, it has not so happened, or they have not so crept into all the manuscripts, but that they may be easily corrected by a collation of others, or with the scriptures themselves. End of quote. Do you see how the Turretin proves above that the Scripture is infallible and entirely preserved in its pristine purity? And yet there can be errors in individual manuscripts, which nonetheless the good providence of God has made possible always to correct through collating the manuscripts or by comparing the Scripture with Scripture itself. And so, in spite of the fact that individual copyists of the Scriptures in their original languages made mistakes in their copies, nonetheless, the true church in all ages was able always to recover the true reading by comparing the manuscripts one with another. And thus, the promise of Scripture that God's words would always be in the mouth of the church, Isaiah 59:21, was fulfilled. And so, the Westminster Confession of Faith is right on the mark when it says in Chapter 1, Article 8, the following words: "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them." Given the above arguments from Scripture, I will be arguing necessarily on behalf of the historic texts of the church as being the providentially preserved words of God, specifically the Masoretic text of the Hebrew and the Textus Receptus of the Greek, which were both used by the King James translators and by all the translators of the Bibles in all of Europe, that is, in all of Christendom, throughout the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, up to 1881. We'll be speaking more on Textus Receptus and on the Hebrew Masoretic text as this course progresses, especially when we begin, the Lord willing, to discuss the scriptural views of François Turretin and John Owen, who were both Reformed divines of the 17th century. Now, it is important that we realize that the original text of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for a small portion in the book of Daniel, which is in Chaldee, and that the original of the New Testament is in Greek. And thus, the original words of God were in the Hebrew, Chaldee, and Greek languages. Therefore, the words of God that we look for to have been providentially preserved are in those original languages, Hebrew, Chaldee, and Greek. Those are the words which God himself inspired, which God inspired the original prophets and apostles to speak, that is, the words which are in Hebrew, Chaldee, and Greek. Now, while we speak very highly of the authorized version, and while I personally say that I still believe it to be the best translation of the Word of God in the English language, and I still advocate its use for the sake of uniformity in the churches that use the English language, yet we must remember that the authorized version is indeed a translation, and no translation will ever perfectly reflect the meaning of the original language. Thus, while the King James is very good, we must say that in controversies, the words of God in the original languages are what must ultimately be appealed to. Practically speaking, with regards to the common believer who is not versed in the original tongues, the difficulties of making an exact translation from Hebrew or Greek into the English can be reduced by the use of marginal notes to show alternative facets of the original turn of phrase. Now, this was carefully attended to in the early printings of the King James Bible and these marginal readings are perhaps sufficient. Or some may wish to add to the number of the marginal readings that have already been compiled by the translators of the Authorized Version, so as to provide the alternate senses of more of the verses, although the reader can now do this for himself by using a Hebrew or Greek interlinear. Overall, however, this providing marginal notes is a factor ignored in most of the modern versions. Now, one final word in passing. It is very important that we be well grounded in the Scripture with regards to evaluating the texts, those texts that have been used by a translator in translating the Scriptures. Many claims are being made today for so-called better manuscripts, manuscripts which were in fact known of in the past, and which had been set aside by the historic church. These texts formerly set aside by the church are those primarily being used in translating the modern versions. And on the other hand, those texts retained in the past by the historic church are now being set aside. We'll be examining this modern approach, as well as the wide divergences of the modern texts from the historic texts, which were used in translating the Authorized Version, the King James. It's very important to have a solid scriptural basis on which to evaluate these various textual schools, the modern versus the Reformation texts. Accordingly, textual criticism is not a matter which the serious steward of the gospel can dodge. Let us be very careful, then, to examine these matters in the light of the Scripture, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. Let's now examine three principal approaches to textual criticism briefly by way of an overall summary. We'll examine each view more thoroughly in the subsequent lectures. After this brief summary, we'll seek thoroughly to exegete and systematize the scriptures that speak to the inspiration and providential preservation of the Hebrew and Greek texts, so that we may be armed. Armed with the presuppositions of Scripture itself, as we go about evaluating the various textual critical methods in the subsequent lectures. First, we look at the Westcott-Hort methodology. We list first the textual critical methodology of Brooke Westcott and Fenton Anthony Hort of the 19th century in England. I mention them first, not because their school was the first one chronologically, by any means, but rather because theirs has become the predominant one in textual critical circles today, even in professedly conservative circles. It is this approach which underlies the eclectic Greek texts that were used in the major New English translations of the Bible, the New American Standard, and the New International Version, for example. Westcott's and Hort's methodology deals with the Greek New Testament. However, certain of the presumptions utilized in Westcott and Hort's work on the Greek New Testament have now also been applied to the Old Testament texts as well, as we shall see. Modern translators are very prone to rely upon these ancient translations of the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, or the Syriac Targums, for example, more than the Hebrew Masoretic text, on the sheer ground of the age of these translations. In other words, the older is better criterion, even if this means using a translation as a primary reference, instead of a document in the original language. Now, the principal characteristics of the Westcott and Hort methodology are these. The first characteristic, the New Testament Greek text is to be considered and treated as any other secular text. That is to say, the same approach is to be used in evaluating Greek copies of the New Testament as is used in criticizing the ancient texts of the Greek classics or the old manuscripts of Shakespeare. Says Hort, quote, "The principles of criticism explained in the foregoing section hold good for all ancient texts preserved in a plurality of documents. In dealing with the text of the New Testament, no new principle whatever is needed or legitimate." This is Hort's quote from his work, The New Testament in the Original Greek, page 73. Now, in this approach, none of the scriptural promises or principles concerning the providential preservation of the Hebrew and Greek texts are even considered in this method. A second characteristic of the Westcott-Hort methodology is this. Existing ancient texts are categorized arbitrarily into various hypothetical families, which are also called genealogies, according to supposed common characteristics of these texts. As we'll see, though, in a later tape of this series, subsequent discoveries of ancient papyri texts have wrought havoc with this Westcott-Hort scheme of genealogies. Hort also assumed that the majority readings, which characterized most of the Greek texts, were the result of a major revision, which he called a recension, of the 4th century church. Another characteristic of the Westcott-Hort method is that older manuscripts are to be considered as better. And again, Hort believed that the shorter reading is generally to be considered the better. And Hort believed that the more difficult reading is generally to be considered better. Hort presumed that the shorter and more difficult readings were to be preferred because he hypothesized that they were less likely to have been edited. He considered the smooth readings of the so-called majority texts to be proof that they had been doctored by the 4th century church. Now, without considering any of these arguments any further, we just note that this approach to textual criticism is entirely naturalistic. The same exact methods are used to determine a true reading of the New Testament as would be used in analyzing the classics or any other secular writing. Hort, the leader of the Westcott-Hort team, based his edition of the Greek New Testament primarily upon two ancient texts of the early 4th century. Sinaiticus, which was so named because it was discovered by Tischendorf in a monastery on Mount Sinai. And Vaticanus, so named because it sat for centuries in the Vatican. When Hort was in doubt as to a reading, he always preferred Vaticanus. These two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, diverge widely from the received text, the Textus Receptus, which was the text from which the Authorized Version or the King James was translated. And both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus differ from the received text, that is, the Greek text compiled by Stephanus of the 16th century, in about 2,000 places just in the four Gospels alone. But of note, however, is the fact that they differ with one another in about 3,000 places, possibly more, if one counts the grammatical and spelling differences. The unreliability of these texts can readily be seen by the high number of places in which these two manuscripts disagree with one another. However, the Greek text compiled by Westcott and Hort from these two manuscripts, which later evolved into 28 different editions of the Nestle-Allen text, forms the basis for almost all the modern translations of the scriptures in English, including the New American Standard and the New International Version. Thus, the Westcott-Hort methodology of analyzing the Greek texts and of determining which are likely to be the original reading dominates the modern so-called evangelical scene. But it's also apparent from Horst and his followers' use of manuscripts that vary so much with one another, you know, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus varying with each other in 3,000 places in the four Gospels, that those of this school do not believe that the original text can ever be fully recovered. The so-called conservatives of this school, who include such men of the past as Dr. Benjamin Warfield, a professed fundamentalist, argue that the original autographs, that is, the original documents penned by the inspired writers themselves, that these original documents are the only ones that are totally inspired. They deny that we have the inspired, inerrant Word of God today. They say that our copies are a close approximation of the inspired, inerrant Word of God that was contained in the originals. Some of them argue even for only 90% accuracy of the text that we have today. One thing more to mention about the Westcott-Hort methodology. It rejects the textual critical work of the historic church. Hort presumed that the original readings of the apostles were doctored, that they were doctored by the 4th century church. Thus, the Greek text, which had been employed by the King James Bible and by all the Bibles of the 16th through the 19th centuries, Hort called that text vile. As a matter of fact, much of Hort's efforts were directed toward discrediting the historic text used by the Christian church. The Lord willing, we will examine the claims of Westcott and Hort more thoroughly in one of the later tapes of this series. We will scrutinize them, both in the light of the doctrines of Scripture and with regards to newer manuscript evidence. Specifically, there have been recent papyrus copies of the Greek New Testament unearthed that seriously undermine key tenets of the Westcott and Hort theory. More on that later. Now we turn to look at the majoritarian methodology of John Burgon and Wilbur Pickering. The second primary methodology is that of John Burgon, which was developed further by Edward Miller and then Wilbur Pickering. This school acknowledges the scripture promises concerning the providential preservation of the Hebrew and Greek texts. However, in the words of Pickering, quote, although I believe passages such as Isaiah 40, verse 8, Matthew 5, verse 18, Luke 16, verse 17, and Luke 21:33, John 10, verse 35, and John 16, verses 12 and 13, and Luke 4, verse 4, can reasonably be taken to imply a promise that the scriptures, to the tittle, will be preserved for man's use. We are to live by every word of God. No intimation is given as to just how God proposes to do it. End of quote. This is from Pickering's own work, The Identity of the New Testament Texts, page 143. Now notice that Mr. Pickering fails to see from the scriptures how that through the agency of the true church, the authentic readings would be preserved. This failure to discern scripture's mechanism for preserving the text causes Mr. Pickering and his companions, Burgon included, to set aside the historic texts, which led to the compilation of Textus Receptus. In favor of those readings, which are always simply in the majority, as confirmed by quotations from the early church fathers. Now, by majority readings is meant the majority of the existing Greek copies we have today, though others may have existed in the past. Well, others did. There are certainly characteristics about Burgon's and Pickering's approach that are much more commendable than Westcott's and Hort's. For one thing, the majority readings are much more uniform. They agree with one another much better than the unreliable manuscripts, which were selected by Hort as being the least edited. Burgon and Pickering healthily assume that any editing that may have been done around the 4th century was the work of the true church in recovering the apostolic text from corrupted texts of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Also, a Textus Receptus generally follows the majority readings, and so consequently the work of Burgon and Pickering very closely parallels the texts that were employed by the King James. And so the majority readings are much closer to the historic texts that were used by the Church leading up to the Great Reformation. However, despite its more logical method, the majority school still relies upon natural reasoning for its methodology. The analogy of Scripture itself, a scriptural grammatology, or a systematic doctrine from the Scriptures themselves about the inspiration and preservation of Scripture, is not the principal foundation upon which this method evaluates the Hebrew and Greek texts. In resorting to this simplistic naturalistic approach, this majoritarian view fails to note the covenant that God made in Christ with his true church concerning the preservation of his word in Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, and hence the great need of discerning the true church. Now we look at that for a moment, the need to discern the true church. Not all the majority texts come from the line of the true church, that church which always had something of the true gospel, and which came to us through the apostles, the early fathers, Athanasius, Augustine, Gottschalk, Bernard of Clairvaux, Anselm, Huss, Wycliffe, Tyndale, and the Great Reformation. Now, many of these majority texts come from the Greek Orthodox Church after the 7th century. Now, the Greek Orthodox Church had a universal synod in the 7th century A.D. At that synod, it officially adopted idolatry, specifically iconography, or the worship of icons, as its mode of worshiping God. This synod was the second council at Ephesus. At about the same time, that church, in universally adopting the teachings of St. John of Palma, also officially rejected the doctrines of original sin and of justification through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now I ask you, should the Greek texts used by the Greek Orthodox Church, which, after the 7th century, was officially as a church wholly and unilaterally given over to idolatry, be weighted equally with those Greek texts which were used by the Augustinian contingent within the Latin church, which later embraced the truths of the Reformation, which even in the darkest hours of the Dark Ages still had something of the gospel? Should the texts, again, of the Greek church after the 7th century, which also unanimously rejected the doctrine of original sin, equally weigh with us as those used by that contingent within the Latin church, which, despite the corruptions of the Church of Rome at that time, still had something of the true gospel, and so was the line of the true church of that time? Well, the question is, with whom was God in covenant? With idolaters? Or with the Augustinian contingent? For the preservation of those texts, more on that later. Now we consider the scriptural classical reform methodology of François Turretin and John Owen. This is the methodology that undergirded the compilation of Textus Receptus, the Stephanus versions of the Greek text, and the Elsevier edition. These editions, Stephanus and Elsevier, are virtually identical. The differences basically amount to spelling or grammatical variations or slight variations in word order. As we shall see in examining this method on one of the later tapes, this approach utilizes a text that had been used by the true church, that line of the church that blossomed into the Great Reformation. It looks to the promises of the Word of God, which are made to that true church, especially Isaiah 59:20-21. It is this method alone which grounds its approach, first, foremost, and solely, upon what the Scriptures say, upon a scriptural grammatology, as we shall see. This approach is entirely in keeping with the whole tenor of that age of the Great Reformation, which was sola scriptura, scripture alone. In fact, as we shall see, both Turretin and Owen marshaled their scriptural arguments in defense of the historic text against the attempts of the papists on the one hand, and high Anglicans on the other, who were trying to dethrone confidence in Scripture alone through their adducing the corrupted variant readings, those readings which are being so heavily relied upon today by those of the Westcott Hort School. These historic enemies of the Scripture were fighting reliance upon Scripture alone through their referring to these corrupted readings, because they wished to discredit total reliance upon the Scripture alone, so that they might justify their unscriptural doctrine, worship, and practice by the authority of church tradition in lieu of the authority of Scripture, because, you see, by alleging that the Scriptures are not totally reliable, the papists and the high Anglicans could argue that church tradition is needed to compensate for supposed inadequacies of Scripture. Now, the variant readings which the papists and the high Anglicans attempted to adduce against Turretin and Owen to overthrow confidence in sola scriptura are the very ones that underpin the eclectic texts of the modern translations today. In other words, the modern textual critics, specifically of the Westcott Hort School, side in their choice of manuscripts with the papists and the high Anglicans of old who wish to overthrow confidence in Scripture alone. More on that as this course progresses, the Lord willing. Well, our time has elapsed for the first lecture. In the next lecture, we will look at the Scriptures which speak to the inspiration and providential preservation of God's Word. From them, we will glean the grammatology of the Scriptures, so that we can then approach scriptural textual criticism armed with the presuppositions and doctrines of God's Holy Word. May the good Lord bless what has been said thus far.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministry, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu, by email at president@reformation.edu, by phone in the U.S. at 772-571-8833, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948, USA. Thank you.